All right, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 11, and we're trying to spend tonight's lessons on really getting a grip on what the question is about, the seriousness of the question that is brought up, and the naturalness for it being brought up when Paul says in verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? And this is, as we will describe a little bit more in this lesson, God coming along and just saying, I'm finished with them, I'm done with them. I'm going to do something different. I'm going to forget about that thing, and I'm going to go on and do something else now. And so this is very critical, as we will see when we kind of see some of the nuances of what's going on here. But for now, we have realized how God arrests that thinking by the, God forbid, the very powerful declaration that he doesn't want us thinking that. And when and really what you've got is kind of a threefold remedy to this question. And two parts of it, is what Paul says there in the end of verse 1, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Part 2 of that is, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. That's the second aspect of the remedy. You'll notice that's one sentence. And then, of course, the third remedy to that question, or the third part that fully eradicates it, is taking them back to Elias or Elijah and what God said and did back there in 1 Kings 19. So what we want to really focus on right now is that first remedy that Paul gives that's really kind of interesting or peculiar, which is a matter in which he says something about himself first and foremost. When he says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And as I ended last lesson, that's an interesting way of combating this question, but it is, when we examine it here, very powerful in the way it combats the question. So let's kind of, and I love doing this, because this is what God's Word really does. And you should now be very familiar with the fact that once you kind of get into Romans 8 and you start, especially by the time you get to those probing questions, you're not just reading the Word of God, but the Word of God is reading you. And that's kind of what happens here, because you have to think your way through a little bit of this. And let's do that. The idea now behind Paul's response to, has God permanently just taken Israel and thrown them away? If God has... Paul's thinking is this. Look, if God has cast away his people. Now, let's stop right there. And let's recognize something important to the context of this response of Paul. And that is to simply keep in mind, what is the major issue being considered? Okay, that's right, God not fulfilling his program with Israel. But think back to Romans 9. What? Well, he's turned to the Gentiles. But we're going ultra simple here. To me, the overriding issue that I've always kept kind of hammering away at is, what's happened to Israel? Right? What's happened to them? We know, you know, it's like our kind of linear thinking here. Okay, God's done this to change the status. There's a new legal program in view. What's happened to Israel? All right? God has cast away his people. You've got to recognize the major issue that's being considered is to simply think, okay, what has happened to Israel now that this new Gentile program of God's grace has begun? Well, the answer to that is, of course, Israel, what's happened to them? They've been put in the position of what? Accursed from Christ, right. Okay? They've been put into the position of being accursed from Christ. Now, when did that happen? Yeah, I'm hearing... The cross, I think, is not when that happened. And this is what we went into there for a while. I heard did I hear, what did you say? When they stumbled. Okay, that's good, but when did they stumble? And you said, there you go. That's what we're after. Remember that? I'm going to zip through this real quick, even though I hate to. You know, there's the rapture. Take the rapture off there. Okay. During that year of forbearance and mercy, this is why I say you kind of have to, in order to really get the power of Paul's statement here, look, I'm an Israelite. Hello? I'm of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. Doesn't make any sense unless you understand what I'm about to say. Not what I'm about to say, but understand and keep the sense and sequence all in your mind. This is why I keep telling you this is how you're going to understand the Bible. It was during the year of forbearance and mercy. It happened, as Benny rightly said, when Israel stumbled over Christ. And when was that? Their stumbling occurred over a period of time of that 1 year when they had those three honest opportunities to respond positively to the witness of the Holy Ghost, and they rejected that, and this constitutes their stumbling. So you can almost come along and say, when they came to the point of the end of those three honest opportunities, and you have the concluding matter of them actually now murdering, putting their hands to and murdering Stephen, a true member of the remnant of Israel. It was at that point, just prior, get this, just prior to the suspension of their program, that God put them in the position of being accursed from Christ. Is that clear so far? So you have at the end of this, you have them being AFC, accursed from Christ. So they're accursed from Christ right about here. Right there at the end of that year of forbearance and mercy, they now, God puts them in the position of being accursed from Christ. He now then is going to change the status of the Gentiles and begin a new program. But the sequence of it goes like that. They had three honest opportunities. They rejected them and responded negatively to them. God puts them in the position of being accursed from Christ. Then he changes the status of the Gentiles. And then you have what goes on there in, you know, you have Paul being saved and raised up. You have the issue of Cornelius coming along in chapter 10 and chapter 11 of the book of Acts. All right? So when you're thinking through it properly and you've got the proper sense and sequence of the events taking place, Paul's question becomes powerful because he comes along and first of all, everybody track with that, okay? You follow, okay. Here's the thing. It's real simple if you've got that in mind. If God has cast away his people so that he was done with them, and there's no more usefulness of Israel or any Israelite to him whatsoever. God has cast away his people like that. And that's what the casting away of verse 1 is all about. If God has cast them away like that, and they're no more useful to him at all, then God could never, ever have used the Apostle Paul to be the apostle to us Gentiles. Why? Because he's an Israelite. He says, wait a minute. I'm not Swiss cheese here. I'm an Israelite. He's not trying to put himself in Israel's program. It has nothing to do with that. It's that if you get to the point of Israel being accursed from Christ, so that God is now going to change the programs and move on to the Gentiles and begin the dispensation of grace. And you come along and your thinking is, well, what's happened to Israel? Has God just got so frustrated with them, he just wadded them up and tossed them out on the garbage dump, and he has no use, he can't use an Israelite anymore. Well, I'm an Israelite. I know I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, but I couldn't even be that. God, I think, if I was speaking as Paul, last I checked, when I was able to miraculously heal a few folks and prove the credentials of my apostleship, last I checked, God's using me. And I'm an Israelite. Granted, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, but I'm an Israelite. Seed of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. God's using me. If that's the case, if the case is what you say, God never could have used Paul to reveal to him the ushering in of this dispensation of grace, the mystery of Christ, because he's an Israelite. So this argument doesn't fly. And you can see how powerful of a response that is. So Paul's first response and his first declaration to dismiss the idea that God has cast away his people is that if God has cast away his people, then how in the world could I be used by God? If your argument's true, I can't be standing here being used by him because I'm an Israelite. The truth of the matter is, Israel is still useful to him. And individual Israelites have usefulness to him. That's a wrong-headed, wrong-pointed thinking. He's not fulfilling his plan and purpose with them right now, but you're being taught here, don't ever get the idea that God's through with them, or that he's just done with them, he's finished with them. And the idea is that an Israelite can't be dealt with now individually, or that Israel can't be restored. That's one of the most critical aspects of this. Or be the fulfiller of what God has planned and purpose for them to be. And that's what the issue is here in chapter 11. They will be restored. And God's program with them will be resumed and will be fulfilled just as he promised, just as he has sworn, just as he has made covenant with them in connection with all of that. So that is a marvelous and powerful thing for Paul to do before he starts quoting from or going back into the Old Testament is, well, you've got somebody standing right in front of you that proves that's not true. Because I'm an Israelite, the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. Well, there's one other issue that Paul has in his initial response, and kind of that second component to being the remedy for this erroneous thinking or misunderstanding. And that is something that should be in your thinking before going back to the passages in the Bible that clears this up. And the first part, verse 2, Paul states something that should be in your thinking. And that's what we want to move on to out of verse 1. I figured that's about as much as we're going to be able to cover tonight, but we'll see. Verse 2 comes along, and that first sentence, it's all one thought right there. He says, God hath not cast away his people. By the way, that's the exact same Greek word as it was in verse 1. He hasn't permanently tossed them on the garbage dump. God hasn't cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now that's supposed to ring a bell. Oh, yeah. You almost sit there and say, oh yeah, three times. Paul says, has God cast away his people? I'm an Israelite. Oh yeah. And by the way, he can cast away his people whom he foreknew. Oh yeah. There's something about foreknow that tells me, oh yeah, that's right. And then the coup de grace is what the Lord said to Isaiah. What ye not? Don't you know? Think. By the way, that it's hard to do this being a 21st century American, but that's so great. What ye not? It's an older English expression, I'll grant you. We don't do that today. You know, I don't think any of you parents ever took your kid aside and said, what ye not? But at one time, when our language was in its prime and people could actually use it well, that was a much more stern way of saying, think! What are you thinking? You know? my parents could come home and see some things that my brother and I had done, and that's pretty much what they wanted to ask. What were you thinking? I can remember asking my brother that a time or two. I remember when Tim came running down our driveway in his bike as fast as he could go. The garage door was down, and he ran straight into it and plastered himself all over the driveway. And I said, what were you thinking? And then when he was all bloody and getting up with rocks stuck to his chest and everything, he said, I wasn't thinking anything. He said, my brakes gave out. He didn't have any brakes on his bike, but it just looked like he intentionally ran right into the door. What were you thinking? Well, a more powerful way to get that across, what you not? Don't you know what? Think, go back and think what God, you should know what God said to Elijah. And that's going to be the most powerful remedy to this. But let's look at this second one. Because there's something about what he says here. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, once again, you've got that casting away terminology here in verse 2. And you need to appreciate that it's got this connotation to it, again, of taking something that, okay, it's kind of like me trying to cook or bake a cake. I know Sarah's not here, but she all my kids are talented in art in some way or another. And I think they are even musically, but I didn't cultivate that too well with them. But anyway, Sarah was taking a course in pottery. And she would take her piece of clay and stick it on there, and her hands would wobble all around. And she said it took her a while to just get used to being able to center the thing. And I can remember I said, well, I did that once when I was in high school as well. And we were supposed to make a pot, you know. And if you've ever seen a show or seen somebody throw a pot and make, you know, we were supposed to make a pot. And, of course, you bring them home to your parents. By the time I got done with mine, it was no longer a pot. It had collapsed so badly that all I did was I just took this horrible piece of clay and I just went and stuck my fist in the middle of it and took my fingers and went like that and that, and now it's an ashtray. And so they fired it, and I took home an ashtray that my mom and dad looked at and then threw it away. But they didn't throw it away right away, but they finally threw it away. It should have been thrown away. That's the concept here. Have you tried to take this nation of your own creation and mold it and shape it and put it together, and you've tried to make something out of this thing, and every time you tried to do it, the dumb thing collapsed? Every time you tried to get it to where it would be useful to you to establish that kingdom, to repossess this earth from the adversary? These stiff-necked, froward, untoward generation would rise up and just mess the whole thing up. And what you wind up with is a thing, an entity that just falls apart. And it won't comply with what you're trying to do with it. So you just, in disgust, you just come along and you just toss the whole thing out in the garbage as just so much rubbish. And you throw it away and forget about it altogether. You're going to turn to something else. That's what's behind casting away in verses 1 and 2. And Paul's two-part initial remedy, before citing the third part, which is God's word, is to say, look, how could God cast away his people? His second part is, how could he cast away his people whom he foreknew? And there's something about God foreknowing. And that should, ding, 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 have a bell go off in your own thinking. God foreknew all about Israel. Now, when you see words like that, I know the knee-jerk reflex reaction is to say, oh my gosh, foreknowledge, oh, brain freeze, my head's going to explode. This is a theological concept. I need to have 4 years of academic learning, and if I don't know Greek and Hebrew and I don't, you know, smoke a pipe, I don't know what that's got to do with it, but it just, you know, the learned men, they smoke the pipe. If whatever, I'm not going to get this. Foreknowledge is just beyond me. Now, you should be past all that, right? This isn't the first time foreknowledge has come up in Romans. And it was easy to grasp back in Romans chapter 8, wasn't it? It's the same thing here. Now, it's not the same thing. It's a different context. But what I'm after is, don't go apoplectic because you see the word foreknow. How could God cast away his people which he foreknew? God foreknew all about Israel, and that makes it so this question has absolutely nothing to stand on. If it didn't stand upon, look, I'm an apostle, God's using me and I'm an Israelite. If it doesn't stand on that, let me ring one bell for you. How could God cast away his people whom he foreknew? That's a powerful argument that can jerk the legs out of this question, out from under it. And you should be able to think your way through the power of that little word. But if not, I'll help you remind you of it. You should know that this issue of God's foreknowledge here isn't some kind of deeply theological concept that only PhDs can discuss, and it's beyond your ken of understanding. But you've already encountered this issue in sonship establishment, and you should be able to easily handle what Paul's after here. And you go, oh yeah, foreknowledge. If he's working through this program with them here, and he foreknew all about it. In fact, we could go to the full-blown chart. All the way back in Genesis 12, God creates this nation. It's a nation of his own creation. And he foreknew what their whole history was going to be in advance. But it's even more simple than that. It's a parallel concept that we've already covered before in Romans. And you should know that this issue of God's foreknowledge here isn't some kind of problem theologically, but you've encountered this in sonship establishment, and you've seen. Remember back in Romans chapter 8, flip back there if you want to and look at verse 29. You remember after verse 28 was given to you and dropped in your lap that all things work together for good, then God goes about establishing that in your thinking and proving the reality of that by five links in a forged chain of provision that he has made so that the reality of that becomes the living issue in your being. And he comes along and says, and we know, verse 29, once verse 28 gets out, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate, and so forth and so on. And at that time, we talked about the fact that these words are not deeply set theological words. They're words that could be spoken by a natural father to his natural son. I could have foreknown what Andrew did all throughout his day and never have been there to see it. I could do that even now. I'm not God. I could hire enough private eyes who could constantly be in communication with me. We could have, you know, cameras set up or whatever. But the real issue, what was the real issue behind whom he foreknew? When he foreknew you as a son, he made provision. Yes. What? Yeah, through the reserve clause. But yeah, he foreknew you. In other words, when he adopted you, did he just come along and say, well, I want some kids? He's not Madonna. He's not... Who is it, J-Lo, or who is the one, who's that actress that's adopting every kid that she can find? Yeah, the one with big fat lips, yeah. He's not that, he's not some actress or actor that just wants a hood ornament, and if it's a human being, so much the better, a child or whatever. Nor was he impulsive and said, I love you so much, I'm going to adopt you. And once he adopts you, he brings you to his one-room apartment and says, oh, wait a minute, this isn't going to fit. Remember what we talked about? When he said, I foreknew you, he went to work before you ever came on the scene. He did an enormous amount of work to carefully as a wise, not just as a loving, but as a wise father would do. He made provision. He planned. He wrote a curriculum to educate and edify you properly. And the most astounding, well, not I'm going to say the most, but one of the most astounding things of that curriculum is that he wrote it with your failure in mind. So that no failure you could make, none, would thwart your success as his son. The only way you can fail is to do what? Quit. Give up. Absolutely right. It's the only way you can fail. Now, granted, this is an entirely different context. This isn't talking about God's adoption of you as his son. But Paul is able to bring up the issue of foreknowledge here, and as it was with us, with our father not being some sorry, delinquent father, he knew ahead of time he was going to have sons, and he was going to have sons to enter into business with him. But being a wise father, he went to work, did a great deal of work to plan it all out, to gear the curriculum for your success, even to the point, as we said, of your failures being in mind. Granted, this isn't that exact same context, but still the issue is, look, God, all the way back here, he foreknew. He didn't just come along and say, well, the Gentiles have screwed up so bad that I'm going to have to start with a new group of people, and I'll think it out as we go. No. He came along and he recognized from the very beginning of what he was going to do and how he was going to do it, and he made provision for every bit of it. And that includes this. That includes even the possibility of suspending it and restarting it. And it's all been done in advance in his mind. And that little jot, that little jolt of Paul saying, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. By the way, I don't have time because we're doing a survey of this, but did you catch that little excellency of older English when it says, God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew? It says which he foreknew. You remember the difference in older English? And that's, by the way, not even older English. Because I can present, maybe it is older now. I think my volumes of Kermit's Grammar of the English Language, I think, is 1941. So if you think that's old, don't tell Cecil. It's current. That's young, yeah. But even in something that current, it will tell you the more excellent way. If you want to talk about an entity and raise it in rank and stature, and give it prominence, you don't use who, you use which. And so the people of God is something more prominent than just any old people. So I'm going to leave that alone, but that's just another one of those beautiful little things that passes you by if you're not careful. But he says, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. The context here isn't the same as it was back in Romans 8, but still the issue is one of God knowing in advance that he was going to utilize a nation that he himself created, a nation of his own creation, and with it, he was going to repossess the earth with them. And he did a tremendous amount of work, even before he ever called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He did a tremendous amount of work for them to think his way through and to provide for their success. And as Josh was bringing out, it's so beautiful to see him draw on that reserve clause time after time after time. And how beautiful it was to include that in the law and give himself the right to operate that way, because he foreknew that if he didn't do that, and didn't bring in another covenant, that so-called Palestinian covenant, which was the covenant of his holiness and grace, was looking toward the new covenant one day being established. If he didn't take those measures, man, that wasn't planned out on a, that wasn't done on a fly, on the whim. The intricacies, hopefully that's something you've seen over the time that we've been dealing with Israel's program. It's intricate. It's intricate. There's a lot of marvels of God's goodness and graciousness and long-suffering as he goes through. That's who your father is. He thinks things out. I was always amazed at my own dad because I think partly because he was very, very bright, but the other thing was because of the disease that had plagued his brain that caused his motor skills to go bad, that his hands shook so badly. And yet he was a master when it came to woodcraft. And he would design things to where, just ingenious ways, to where even if his hand shook, he would have a peg system that would follow the pattern that he was cutting out so he didn't, so his shaking wouldn't bother him. But he would, I would come to him with a project. You know how kids are, you parents, I mean, holy moly. And if you were either a kid or a parent, I think that includes everybody, you either came to your parents or your parents had, you had to put up with as a parent some project, you know. I can remember having one that was, I had to make this box and all this kind of business, and I wanted it all, and I didn't know what I was, I have no vision that way. He could envision something, and he would actually have every step of it down in his mind and never draw it out, never write it out. By the way, he was pretty darn good at doing this. He built our house, which is in much better shape than the one I live in. But he could do all of that in advance of ever making the first actual cut of a piece of wood. He'd have it all in his mind to begin with. So again, this is not something that is removed from human ken of understanding. But this is something that we can get our minds around and our hands around. That God, even as our Father did with us, as the creator of that nation of Israel, He does a great amount of work to think through, to provide for the success of His program with them. Now granted, I'm not talking about it in a sonship way, although interestingly enough, it will ultimately wind up in that. As the remnant functions as those sons, and as they function in the kingdom as those sons that they were ever designed to be. But even in lieu of that, under the law, God was able to make and thought out ahead of time the way in which He could actually be able to bring them through that without annihilating them. All of that gets wrapped up in this little jogging of their memory. God hath not cast away His people which He foreknew. So therefore, God foreknew what His people Israel were going to do. They didn't get to the point of killing their Messiah, having him murdered. They didn't get to the point of rejecting the testimony of the Holy Ghost three times. And they didn't get to all that point and God come along and say, "Oh, I never knew. I had no idea this was going to happen. What do I do now?" As if He was shocked or surprised or caught off guard. He had made provision for that. If these people get froward, then they're going to become untoward. Frowardness is ungodly thinking, and untoward is ungodly living. They're going to get to that point, and I know that in advance. I planned for that. He didn't just come along and say, "Well, that all took me by surprise." And so he goes, "Ooh." You know, he didn't take them like a dirty diaper and throw them away in disgust and go, "Oh, I'm through with you. P.U." No, Paul says, think for a moment. God knew in advance all about your failures. He knew about this time when you would be put into a position of being accursed from Christ. And that's athwart His fulfillment of His plan with you any more than you in laying a charge, as having a charge laid to you, or being condemned in your thinking, has any more ability to thwart your sonship edification right now. You have provision for that. Or even the adversary trying to separate you from the love of Christ. No, in Israel's program, God wasn't taken off balance by this. He didn't come to the point where He He was disgusted with them and so responded in a disgusting type manner in which they just so infuriated him that he was so frustrated he just couldn't do anything with them that he wanted to do. And by the way, I'm telling you, you find folks today coming along and thinking that's pretty much sums up what God did. Israel is just so bad, so stiff-necked, and so rebellious that's why he turned to the Gentiles. Because they were just terrible people. No, it wasn't. It was because they stumbled over the stumbling stone and God put them into the position of being accursed from Christ. But that's exactly what some folks think and some folks teach as if that's what's happening today. And that's the reason. That's how you try to correlate Old Testament and New Testament, Gospels and the Apostle Paul. Paul has basically just stayed away from, as at least at arm's length. And folks come along and think that what God's now done is shifted all of what he wanted to accomplish with Israel, has taken the burden off of their back, and now he's put it on the back of the body of Christ. And so we're going to carry on with it, carry the ball over the touchdown or over the goal line. And so we come along and that's where this idea of assuming Israel's program for us comes in and that we're to be kingdom saints and establish the kingdom on this earth. Well, that not only shows ignorance of that shows ignorance of Romans 11, but because of that second remedy there, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew, that just shows absolute ignorance of the essence and character of God. And there's a lot of that that exists among Christians also. Total ignorance of the character and the essence of who God is. Well, that takes us then to further dismiss the question. Paul's going to come up and say, look, think about this for a moment. If you're not convinced by me telling you, look, I'm an apostle, and I'm an Israelite. God's using me as an apostle of the Gentiles. I'm an Israelite. You're not through with us. And then he comes along and he says, he didn't cast you away, he foreknew you. So let's put the last nail in the coffin of this. And really the crux of it is, think about this for a moment. Don't you remember or recollect something sitting back in your scriptures where there's a parallel issue sitting there that addresses this very question? And there is. And so between now and Sunday morning, we won't get into it tonight, but he's going to come along and say, "Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias?" That's Elijah. "How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee unto the image of Baal. Even so at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. If by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work." So between now and next time, that is found in 1 Kings 19. And if you want to do something between now and then, just go over and give a read through of that and let your eye pick up the verses that Paul is referring to here and just kind of get a little bit of the flavor of the surrounding context of all of that. Because now I'm going to be real careful here with Elijah. I'm not going to stand up here and just denigrate Elijah or badmouth him. But when he asked that, what he's doing there is, he's complaining with no reason. He is making an egregious mistake when he says, well, because you're going to find him going out there and he sits under his tree and he goes, I'm just going to die. And I'm the only one left, and I'm just going to go sit under my tree and die. God says, you're not the only one left. That's a pretty powerful argument, by the way, for us to think that there's nobody else on earth who understands sonship. I'll bet there is. I'll bet they're in the least likeliest place you could ever imagine, that there's some little group out there that sees it. Because their pastor just has taken the Word of God and given himself wholly to it. Well, we'll stop right there and pick it up then on Sunday morning, taking a look at this. And again, I feel like we're rushing, but it's supposed to be a survey, but we'll take it up then and continue on through this first major section of the first 10 verses of chapter 11. All right, with our heads bowed, thank you, Father, again for this opportunity of studying together your Word. We thank you for clarity upon the question at hand in chapter 11 and the way that you remedy the situation, and the great and magnificent, powerful way in which it's rooted up and dismissed. We just pray for your wisdom in the matters that we have dealt with and discussed tonight. We thank you most of all for the provision of Jesus Christ and his blood shed for us and the cross work at Calvary, that we might have not only eternal life, but this magnificent sanctified position we are now in Christ. We thank you for all these things and pray for our continued growth and the proper edification of our souls, which is according to godliness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.